Our Heavenly Father, once again, we are ever so grateful to you this morning. As we prepare this morning to partake of these elements, in recognition that they represent your Son, Jesus Christ, and the sacrifice that he made for us, his perfect body. Your Son who knew no sin but willingly shed his blood on the cross for ours, so that we may be able to trust in him and have eternal life. And we thank you for that this morning. We just pray that as we look into your word this morning, it will help prepare our hearts to partake of these elements. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, as we prepare to partake of these elements this morning, I want us to focus on being humble. You know, we have had a lot of discussions on Sunday evening, Wednesday evenings, and as we've gone through Proverbs, as we discuss some of the morning message and how we apply it to our lives on Sunday evenings, and there's the discussion often of what is the problem? Why do we fall into these sinful habits? Why do we struggle so much? And often it comes back to pride. When you think about it, we all struggle with pride. If you sin, its roots are in pride. You know, probably not a person here this morning who hasn't compared yourself to someone else, right? And we never compare to someone that's like way better than we are. Not when we're prideful. In fact, you know, I, as many of you know, I had bicycles up on the stage a few weeks ago. I ride bike quite a bit. And if I'm going to compare my abilities, I'm not comparing to the guys that ride on the Tour de France. I usually compare it to the guys I ride with occasionally throughout the week who are retired. Because I look good. But the reality is often we do that because of pride. We compare ourselves to others. We want to feel good about ourselves. And I'm sure you've heard it, maybe even said it yourself, but we see pride in the workplace often. I don't know that I've ever said these words, but I'm pretty sure I've thought them. If you've ever excelled in an occupation or a job, you know, I've heard people say, well, what will they ever do the day I quit? How will this company ever hold it together? And you know what, folks? I've never yet to see a company close because someone left. Now, maybe if you were here this morning and you retired and it was your own business, maybe. But even Apple, when Steve Jobs passed away, they've continued on. And I think how this can affect pride affects our relationship with God. We do the same thing. There are times we're prideful. We think we have it together. We compare ourselves to others and the things that we do. And the reality is, as I look out before me this morning, you folks look pretty good. I mean, after all, you've taken and carved time out of your Sunday, your day off, to come worship God. Most of you, we'll say all of you, you've dressed well this morning. You know, I haven't heard a curse word yet. You know, some of you, you're here on Wednesday night, you're here on Sunday night. You know, I don't follow you around, but you're pretty good people. The reality is, when it comes to our salvation, none of that matters. And I think ultimately for us to be able to partake of these elements with the right mind, we have to do so in humility, recognizing that we bring nothing to the table. There's nothing we can do to earn merit with God when it comes to our salvation. His standard for righteousness goes beyond our capacity. It's interesting, as Carmen talked this morning in Sunday school, he talked about a hardened heart. Where does a hardened heart come from? A hardened heart comes from a life of pride. When we say, oh, I know the Bible says that, but I'm going to do what I want to do anyhow. You And I think through this morning, and I hope Carmen doesn't matter mind, and I almost didn't go with this passage, but if you turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10, and I believe Carmen's in chapter 3, so you'll probably forget about this message by the time he gets to 10. Although I hope that's not true, but we're going to be looking at the first 18 verses of chapter 10. And as we do so, I think the author's trying to get, he's writing to Jews, and I think he's trying to get them to understand that their acts of righteousness, they're participating, they're following the law, is worthless compared to Christ. You know, and in some ways I wonder if he's really not trying to get them to humble themselves, recognizing no matter how hard they try, no matter how well they do, even the Pharisees, as good as they were not capable of following the law well enough to obtain righteousness. As we look through this, as we look at the first four verses of chapter 10, we're going to see, as we get a description, that the law was insufficient. It was not capable of allowing us to meet God's standard of righteousness. And the first reason is, we see in the first part of verse 1, is that the law is only a shadow. In verse 10, as we started off, it says, "For the law having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things." Now you think through this, and as I studied this out, they thought of a couple of different possibilities of what was meant when the author used the word shadow. I mean, most of us are familiar. If you stand in front of a bright light, what happens? A shadow occurs. Now, how many details can you get from that shadow? Not a lot. You know, the other option that they possibly think is, you know, as if someone were, as they were to draw something, that you begin by you making a shadow, and then you fill in the details as you move on. Either way, we know that a shadow does not give us the detail. I mean, if you were to see my shadow, you couldn't tell what color my eyes are, or what color my hair is, or maybe even if I have any facial hair. There's a lot of details missing in the shadow. And it talks about the law, it's saying it's just a shadow. And I think about television. How many of you are old enough that you remember listening to radio broadcasts and not having television? A few hands are going up in this crowd this morning. I'm not that old. But I do remember black and white. Right? In fact, even after I was married, you could still buy a black and white television because you could get it for like $70. They were cheap. But I remember growing up, we had a black and white television, a console, and it went bad. And Mom and Dad bought another black and white. And then for some reason, Mom and Dad got a little windfall and we got our first color television. It even came with three remotes, my two brothers and myself. You know, it was this console, Zenith, 25-inch. The reason I say this, I kind of compare the technology and what we've seen take place in television. If you remember back to the first color televisions to what we have today, it was kind of like a shadow. I mean, back then, they always used to say, you know, if you'd watch sports, oh, it's better to watch it on TV because you can see more. Well, back when the color first came out, that was a lie. They just couldn't afford to go to the stadium. Now, today, that's a different story. With the cameras and the technology, you see more and hear more on TV than you ever would in a stadium. And it's crystal clear, the pictures, the image, it's so vivid, the colors are so vivid, you see every detail. And really, that's the comparison that's being made here. The law was just a shadow. You really can't see anything. It expressed, I mean, when the law was clear that if you sin, there's a price to be paid. That's part of the shadow. If we sin, God expects us to pay something. And it's costly. It requires us to give the life of something. In the Old Testament, in the law, it was the life of an animal, a perfect animal, one without blemish. And it had to be killed. Its blood had to be shed. So these are the shadows that would be filled in and made complete in Jesus Christ. As we continue on in the second half of verse 1 and 2, we see a second reason the law was insufficient. That was because it was limited. As it goes on, it says, the very image of things can never with the sacrifices which they offer year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscious of sins. Basically, what he's saying is, it was limited. Those sacrifices were only good to cover the sins which were once committed. You couldn't make a sacrifice of one animal and it was good for all sins. And you know, and I think about this, often we think about the tabernacle and the temple and how beautiful and how ornate. And actually, once you went inside the tabernacle or the temple, this would be true. But I'll tell you what, the outer courtyard was a gory mess. Because they were constantly sacrificing animals, constantly slaughtering animals, placing them on the altar as burnt offerings to pay for the price of sins. In fact, we see that in here. It says year by year continually at the end of verse 1. I mean, can you imagine this? Every time you sinned, making your way out to the lot, the farm lot, the barn, whatever you want to call it, looking for your best animal and headed to the tabernacle or the temple. How many of you have ever lived on a dirt road? Lots of hands. I'm surprised. You know, growing up, I lived on a dirt road. I was 2 miles from a paved road. I remember my first car was black. Oh, I wanted a clean car so bad. But you know what? It's almost impossible. You could clean it, you could wax it. And I tried everything, and I found you can't outrun the dust. And if you go so slow not to stir up any dust, sure enough, you'll pass someone who's trying to outrun it. And even sitting in the driveway, the car will get dusty. And sometimes I think that's what it must have been like to live by the law. You want it clean. You get those sacrifices made. You feel right with God. And you no more than leave the temple. And something happens, and you got to do it all over again. And really, that's the point that the author's making here. The law was insufficient. It had to be done over and over and over again. And even for the sins that we unintentionally sin. I mean, when we talk about the book of Leviticus, it makes it clear. If you sin and don't even recognize you sin, and someone brings it to your attention, then you got to go to the barn and dig out another animal. You know, think about that. You know, say you're driving down Pine Island Road and you're looking at the pretty rainbow and you don't realize it and you're going 60 miles an hour in a 50 and I happen to be following you and I call you out on it on Sunday and I say, hey, you must have been in a hurry the other day. I said, well, why is that? I said, well, you were going 60 miles an hour. Of course, you didn't know it because people were still passing you. But I make you aware of it. Guess what? We both have to make a sacrifice because I was following you. And I made you aware of it. That, you know, it's God's standard for righteousness is so high. And it's saying, listen, the law, the sacrifices, they fell short. But even as we continue on to verse 3, we see not only was it insufficient, it was always a reminder. In verse 3, we read about in those sacrifices, there is the remembrance again made of sin every year. Now the idea every year, I believe this is reference to the Day of Atonement, the day when the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies, put blood on the altar for his own sins, go out and kill another animal and put blood on the altar for the sins of the nation. But really, that whole day was a reminder of how, as a nation, they fell short of God's righteousness. The reality is we all have reminders of various things in our lives. If you're here this morning, you're married, you probably have a gold ring on your finger. It's a reminder of the vows that you made with your spouse. Most of you, if you have a smartphone, we could probably pull it up and there would be pictures of reminders, of events, of things that happened in your lives. If I were to go into your home, I would find pictures on the wall, often as memories of things that happened in your lives. But we also have things that remind us of bad things in our lives. Now, I have a scar that runs across my forehead. It's from a day when I was 17, I was ejected out of a car. There are other things that happen in our lives that bring up memories of things that aren't so pleasant. And really, that was the whole thing that's being said here. The law, the sacrificial system, the Day of Atonement was a reminder of how guilty we are before a holy God. In some ways, I wonder if it wouldn't be similar to having a credit card maxed out and making the minimum payment. Every month as you make that payment, it's a reminder of that debt that's out there. And every year as the sacrifice would be made is a reminder of our sins and how we fall short. And in verse 4, we see a fourth reason. And that is the animal sacrifice has only covered sin, and we've kind of seen this already, but verse 4 reads the following way, "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins." The reality is that those sacrifices only covered the sin. They were temporary. They were used to cover the sin until the day that Christ would die on the cross and take those sins away forever. And we're all familiar with the scriptures, or most of us are familiar with, like Romans 6:23, it tells us, "For the wages of sin is death. Because we sin, we deserve to die." That animal is not a sufficient sacrifice to take our place in death. It is only through Jesus Christ, who came to this earth as a man, who lived without sin, who could offer a sacrifice that would be sufficient to take our place in death and sin, death. And we see that even in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. It says, "But when we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, he came to this earth as a man for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man." See, animals aren't capable of doing that. And I know I'm a little bit of a stickler on this, and some people may think I take it a little too far, but in the Bible and in theology, we use terms, and sometimes we don't understand quite what those terms mean, but there's two that come to mind, and I think there's a distinct difference, and they're atonement and propitiation. Atonement is the covering of sin. That's what the animal sacrifices did. They covered the sin. Propitiation means the satisfaction of God's wrath. That's what Jesus did on the cross. You see, the animals covered the sin until Jesus took them away on the cross. And I know some translations use those words interchangeably, and I don't like it, because there's a difference. We see, as he's making this comparison, the first four verses are saying, listen, the law is not sufficient. It cannot take away your sins. It's not capable of doing it. As we turn to verses 5 and 9, we see that Christ's sacrifice is sufficient. If you follow along, we read, and starting in verse 5, it says, "Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering, thou wast not but a body, hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Above, when he said sacrifice and offering and burnt offering and offerings for sin, thou wouldst not, neither hadst pleasure therein which they are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second." It's interesting, as we look at verse 7, we read in there, "In the volume of the book it is written of me." And sometimes I think people get a little confused, you know, even with some of the things I've said already, because I said, well, I've already told you that the animal sacrifices covered sin. They atoned for sin until they would be taken away on the cross. See, our minds, we think of time as something that starts over here and ends over here. And I did that backwards for you sitting out there. But the reality is, with God, time doesn't work that way. The fact that He knew before the foundation of the earth that Jesus Christ would die on the cross for sins, and because God, it was part of God's will that that would happen, that is why those animal sacrifices could atone until the cross took place. That is why those who practiced the law could be saved before Jesus died on the cross. I mean, and we even see that in Genesis 3:15, as we see God disciplining Adam and Eve for their sin. He says, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." And this is when he's talking to Satan or talking to the serpent, and basically he's saying, "You may strike his heel, but he is going to crush your head. I, as well as many scholars, believe this is a direct reference to Jesus Christ on the cross." And you move forward a few chapters in Genesis, and we see the same thing being expressed in the covenant to Abraham in Genesis 12:3. Let's read, "I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed." Christ, the descendant of Abraham, it is through him that all nations have been blessed with the gift of salvation. Isaiah 53, we're not going to take time to read it this morning, but write it down. If you've not spent time to read Isaiah chapter 53, it is a detailed description of the crucifixion. You know, that's why Jesus could say in the book, "It was written of me." You think about this, a detailed description of Jesus dying on the cross written over more than 400 years before he was ever born. And ultimately, Jesus makes it clear that he had come and was put here to do the Father's will. From his birth to the cross to his ascension, it was all part of God's will. And we know that Jesus didn't want to go through it. We know the story of him in the Garden of Gethsemane praying, "God, please take this cup from me. But not my will, but yours." And here we see it again. We see this idea that it was God's will for Jesus to die on the cross and save us from our sins. As we look at verse 10 and 12, we see not only was his sacrifice sufficient, we see that we are the beneficiaries of it. So you look at verse 10, it says, By which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. I love the end of this verse as it says once for all. Really, the significance is one sacrifice for all sin. Now, if you had been one of those people that were constantly going to the temple, constantly offering sacrifices, and you hear this one sacrifice for all sin, you'd probably, even in a Baptist church, get up and dance. Because that would be exciting news to recognize one sacrifice sufficient for all sin. And the extent of this goes beyond anything we can comprehend. What Jesus endured on the cross was more than physical. It was God's wrath for every sin, from Adam all the way till the Lord returns. Every sin that has been, will be committed, was paid for on the cross of Calvary. But we have been sanctified through Jesus Christ. It means we've been set apart from our sins. It means we have been made holy. Now, is anybody here sinless? No. But it's through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. It is as we accept the gift of salvation, it is at that point in time that God justifies us. He declares us righteous. To be justified, it's a judicial term. It is to be, means that someone in authority declares you to be righteous. I think of it today, the best example we have is a presidential pardon. Somebody can be guilty, but if the president says, I pardon you, they walk away free. The same is true for us. When God justifies us, we become sanctified. We become holy. He declares us to be righteous. It's at that point that as we accept Christ as our salvation, all those sins that and the consequences that we deserve, the death that we deserve, was taken care of on the cross, and His righteousness is credited to us. I've heard it many preachers refer to this as the great exchange. He took all our ugliness, took all of our sin, and gave us all of His perfection, all of His righteousness. Then as we look at verse 14, 11 through 14, we see that the price has been paid in full. It says, and every priest standeth daily, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins, forever sat down at the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. You have this image, and he talks about the priest standing in the temple day after day offering sacrifices. The reality is, as long as the Jewish people would keep on sinning, the priest had job security. You know, I have to wonder, you see this, you have to wonder if it wouldn't have been for the priest standing up there and just being this long line of people. You know, I wonder if it wouldn't have been similar to like the day after Christmas, the return line, right? Standing behind the counter wondering, will this ever end? I think that had to be what it was like for the priest. And I mean, you could hear the animals and all the noise and everything was going on. I mean, it would have to seem hopeless. I'm sure there was a few repeat customers too, right? Really? Again? What was it this time? Right? Was it just this morning? No. But the point is, the point he's making, they're constantly standing, they're constantly working. And the significance of this passage is, what does it say about Jesus Christ? It says he made one sacrifice for all sins, and he sat down. And folks, anytime you see in the Scripture that Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father, there is something more significant to that than a position of authority. It means his job as high priest is complete. It's done. A sacrifice that was sufficient for all sins, a sacrifice that is complete. It needs nothing else. And again, as we prepare to take of these elements this morning, they represent that sacrifice. And as you read through these verses, there's another thing that's said there, and really it goes along with sanctification. As it says, we see the word perfection. In verse 14, for by one offering he has perfected forever them that are sanctified. Did you catch that forever? I think even right here, so often we hear of John 10, For once you're saved, you can't lose your salvation. I think we could go right to this verse, verse 14 in Hebrews 10, and say the same thing. It says, sanctified forever. I don't know about you, but if you were ever to really take an evaluation of a week and make a log of every sin that you were aware of and committed, that verse would carry a lot more weight. I mean, each sin we commit is worthy of death. So So many times, I don't think we remember that. And so many times, I think our pride allows us to think, oh, it wasn't that big of a deal. As we finish out this morning's passage, we see that the Holy Spirit foretold of Christ and the benefits that we would receive. If you follow along as we read verses 15 through 18, we read, whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us. For after that he said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of these sins is, there is no more offering for sin. And he talks about the Holy Spirit, and one of the reasons they say it was foretold or it was prophesied is really what we have here. And as Carmen goes through this, we saw it this morning, that the author of Hebrews quotes the Old Testament often. In fact, if you want to do a study in the New Testament that's going to familiarize you with the Old Testament, do a study of the book of Hebrews. I don't know if Carmen just knew how much that was going to take place when he took the task on. But the reality is, he is quoting from Jeremiah chapter 31. Verses 33 and 34, we read the following. He says, but this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. For the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sin no more. You know, as the church, we are not the recipients of this covenant, because he makes it clear this is for the nation of Israel, the house of Israel, but we receive some of the benefits from this covenant. The gift of salvation is a benefit that we see taking place from the covenant that God made with Israel. It's the benefit of all nations being blessed. And I love the part of both Hebrews and Jeremiah where it says, I will remember their sin no more. You know, I've said this before. I have seen people get bogged down and feel as if they are unworthy to serve because of something they've done in the past. They feel guilty. They feel unworthy. Folks, I think when we continue in sin and we don't confess our sins, there is conviction. But as Christians, we should not feel guilty. It's almost as if we feel guilty that we're saying that Christ didn't pay the price for those sins and we have to feel bad about it. I will remember their sins no more. And then verse 18 in Hebrews, it says, now where the remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Folks, all we have to do is accept the gift of salvation. That's it. That's why I put an emphasis on humility. You know, I am thankful to see you here this morning. But the reality is, no matter how disciplined we are as Christians, no matter how well we are at attending church, at reading our Bible, studying our Bibles, serving, whatever it is, you may make a list of the things that you've done. It doesn't matter how much you've done. It doesn't earn us any merit when it comes to our salvation. Yes, we can earn rewards in heaven, but it does nothing for our salvation. And I think it's so important to grasp as we come to take these elements. And I think it's only when we come in pure humility that we honestly can evaluate, we can honestly examine our lives, as we're commanded to do in Scripture before we take of these elements. Because if we come to this with a prideful attitude, we're missing the point. No, we don't follow the law, but I think we at times we keep score. We think of ourselves, as I said this morning, as I looked out, you folks look good. I haven't heard a curse word. You're all dressed well. God really doesn't care about those things when it comes to salvation. He cares about a heart that has trusted in Him and Him alone. And really, that's the purpose of these elements this morning. You know, I think Carmen, he made a point this morning of looking back. You know, the author of Hebrews often directs, and that's why the Old Testament is such an issue, directs their attention back. This morning he was directing them back to when they refused to go into the promised land. But I think as Christians, we need to, the purpose of communion is to look back at what Christ has done for us. We never want to take it lightly, the price that was paid. We never want to take it lightly what Christ has done. And I think the humility also keeps us having a proper perspective of relying on God and recognizing that no matter how good we may think we are, it still falls short. My prayer is this morning that as we come to this table, as we come to partake of these elements, that we do so in humility. I said it this morning in the introduction, and often it's a phrase that's used, but look, folks, when it comes to our salvation, we have nothing to bring to the table. We have nothing to offer. It is only through faith in Jesus Christ that we have the hope of spending eternity with Him. And may that be the focus of our minds as we take of these elements this morning. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for the gift of salvation. Lord, what Jesus Christ did on that cross goes beyond our comprehension. One who has come to this earth as a man, never done anything wrong. What He deserved was to be in heaven with You in all Your glory, yet He was willing to go to the cross on our behalf to pay the price for our sins. And we thank You for that this morning, Lord. I pray even over these next few moments as we sing that if there are those here who have not taken time to examine their hearts this week, they will do so this morning, Lord. And if there's anything that they need to deal with, they'll do it as we sing and as in preparation of partaking of these elements. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we sing this morning, maybe you've been raised in church and you've been banking on your works. You know, it's crazy how many times you'll hear pastors talk as we get together, and they'll say, you know, I was talking to someone for membership class, and as I started asking questions, I found that they weren't even saved. You know, if you're here this morning, there's never that moment in your life where you know for certain that you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ to save you from your sins. I'd encourage you to come this morning, because that's the only way to receive eternal life.